Our sermon text this morning comes from 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll focus on the middle, but I'll read the whole chapter. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of that prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the work that it accomplishes in our lives, in our families, and in this world. Lord, continue your good work of sanctifying us, freeing us from darkness and sin, and setting us upon the path of righteousness, that we might live lives that are wholly pleasing to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So I have to begin with a point of penance. I mistakenly did not alert you guys to the All Church Forum until this last week. Meant to do that a month ago. And so I would encourage you to attend next week. Boo Boo and San Sanich are coming all the way from Eastern Europe, as Patrick said. And it will be a wonderful evening of hearing what the Lord is doing over there. And so I will know that you forgive me by you attending. And so I expect everybody to be there. Okay, so to recap where we've been thus far in the study of Peter's letter, we're about halfway through, a little bit over halfway through his letter, and we began by hearing the charge. God has given us all things that are needful for life and godliness in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and through the precious and very great promises sealed in his blood. We saw this in chapter 1. On account of this reality, Peter charged us to make every effort to make use of this provision, right? We are called to make every effort to strive earnestly to add to our faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to our knowledge, self-control, to our self-control, steadfastness, to steadfastness, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love, right? That is the overwhelming charge we've been given from this letter, and everything else is to support that and galvanize us in that pursuit. We have the glorious promise that should these virtues be ours and abounding, we will fit right in when we come into the fullness of Christ's heavenly kingdom when he returns. We are now citizens of this kingdom, and it is in our midst. And when we come into the fullness of its boundaries in the resurrection age, we will want to be well acclimated to our everlasting home, right? We are becoming what we will be forever. Then we consider the important question, well, how can we be sure? Right? How can we be sure? This is certainly a life-consuming call. How can we be certain of its truth? Right? After all, some doubt Christ's promise and coming. Some doubted in Peter's day. Some doubt in our day that the Lord Jesus will in fact return and bring the fullness of his kingdom to pass. Peter knew about these doubts, these scoffers, as he will call them in chapter 3. And he pointed us to the threefold witness that centered on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was a couple weeks back. On that mount where Jesus was transfigured before the eyes of Peter, James, and John, the Father bore witness to the Son, right? Bore witness to the King that he had set upon the holy mountain of Zion, the King who will rule over all things, the man into whose hands the Father has committed the judgment of the living and the dead at the end of the age. The Father unveiled his king. I described it as an apocalypse, right? A revealing of a future reality. And the apostles bore witness to this. They saw it. And all of this was in confirmation of what the Holy Spirit testified to through the prophets of old, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the eschatological king. Therefore, we are charged to listen to him. Right, and in that sermon, we especially focused on Psalm 2 as being the preeminent prophecy of these matters. We are to serve him with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Finally, last week, Peter addressed the reality of false men and teachers who have and will arise in our midst, who proclaim a different Jesus, a different lifestyle, a different future. This reality is nothing new, right? Just as there were true prophets of old, so there were false prophets of old. And just as there were true apostles, there were also false apostles. As Paul called them, there were super apostles who went beyond the apostles. Just as there are true Presbyterians, right? There are also false Presbyterians. But as Peter made clear, they shall not get far, right? Verse 3 of our chapter, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. However far they might get, whatever kind of following they might attain, they will not have the last word. For the Lord our God is the keeper of Israel. He is the keeper of his church. He is king over all, and he does not slumber or sleep. And their judgment is not idle. So this morning, we are going to continue looking at this. In particular, we're going to look at what Peter means, or how he expands this last part, that their judgment has not been idle, and that their destruction does not slumber. And as we'll see, just as these false men are nothing new, so the judgment that shall overtake them is nothing new. Throughout the story that God is telling, God's judgment has frequently overtaken men and women like these. But also, we'll see that in these moments of judgment, the Lord is ever mindful of his people. In judgment, the Lord remembers his covenant. The Lord remembers mercy. And so in our text this morning, Peter gives us three examples of this from biblical history that serve not only as a warning, but even more significantly as a comfort to God's people. And so we'll begin by considering these three examples that Peter focuses our attention on, and then we'll move to the application of them to our congregation in our time. So these three examples can helpfully be broken out into three different realms, three different areas. So first, Peter is going to speak to us about God's judgment in the heavenly realm, right? So heavenly realm, that's the first area. Second, God's judgment in the earthly realm, the entire earthly realm. And thirdly, God's judgment in the city, right? So the heavenly realm, the entire earthly realm, and then the city. And we'll see as we'll see, his larger argument will serve as both a warning and a comfort to us, his people. Okay, so the first example that Peter gives us deals with God's judgment in the heavenly realm. So look with me at verse 4. Peter writes, "God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So we're not exactly told the context surrounding this angelic activity, this angelic rebellion, whether it was the original fall of the angels sometime before the fall of man, when Satan fell like lightning, or it could be about the even more mysterious event that's described in Genesis 6 during the period where before the flood, right, where the sons of God went into the daughters of man. I'm not going to choose between those two options. Commentators have their opinion. I don't think it really matters. In either of those cases, the point that Peter is making is very clear. When these cosmic superhuman beings or heavenly ministers, these angels, rebelled against the authority of God and broke rank, serving themselves rather than the Lord, what happened to them? What did God do to them? Did he spare them? No, right? He cast them down into hell. He judged them. His judgment fell upon them. He cast them down to hell. He delivered them into chains of darkness, and they are on death row, as Peter indicates, awaiting the day of judgment. In fact, when Jesus speaks of the eternal punishment, for instance, in Matthew 25, but he does it elsewhere, he describes the Son of Man coming in his glory, and all the heavenly angels, the faithful ones, will be with him, and he will sit upon his glorious throne. He will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the faithful right from the faithless. And where do these ungodly depart off to? Right, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for whom?" Right, for the devil and his angels. And so Jesus is pointing at this. Peter realizes that and plugs it into his letter. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." John 2 and John as well, sorry, in the book of Revelation describes the same event, speaking of the lake of fire, right, where the devil and his cronies are cast, together with all those whose name is not written in the book of life. This is what Peter is speaking of here. This is what he is pointing at. The devil and his angels are on death row, awaiting the great judgment, awaiting the eternal fire prepared for him and for his angels. It is their judgment, and the women and the men and all who would follow after them, who are taken up into their web of lies, into their web of evil, they will participate in that same punishment. They will partake of the same punishment that is reserved for these rebellious angels. And in Matthew 25, there's a parallel there, right? The sheep, the faithful, shall enter into the rest of their master, shall enter into the glories of Jesus Christ. Peter says we shall participate in the divine nature, right? We're coming into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we get that lot. Meanwhile, those who are faithless, those who are godless, depart to be with their father. Right, their father who is the devil, their teacher, their lord, and so each get to follow their lord in their end, in the end that is destined for them. So God did not spare these kinds of beings. That's a big point that Peter makes. These beings are of pure spirit. They're beings of far greater power and intellect than any man. They are beings described elsewhere as thrones, as dominions, as rulers and authorities, and God did not spare these kinds of creatures. And so what is the conclusion that Peter would have us draw? Right? If he did not spare these kinds of creatures, which are so glorious, so magnificent, then do you suppose he will spare false men? Right? Do you suppose that he will spare false men who lie in the name of God? False men who gain a following by denying the Lord and twisting his word, right? If God did not spare these majestic, glorious beings, he will not spare ungodly men either, right? That's the argument he's making. Not a chance. The second example, so that's the first example, God bringing judgment in the heavenly realm. The second example that Peter points us to involves the flood, right? A judgment that Peter will return to in the next chapter. But for now, look with me at verse 5 in our chapter. Peter writes that God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing a flood or bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So here we move from the cosmic and superhuman powers to the ancient earthly realm. The angels that happened in the heavenly realm, and this one in the earthly realm, and the entire earthly realm, right? From Genesis, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was grieved that he had made man. It grieved him to his heart, and so he determined he would blot out man from the face of the land, man and animals. So Noah and his family went into the ark, as you know, and for 40 days and 40 nights, it rained on the earth. And the Lord's watery judgment destroyed the earth. Now let me read to you from Genesis. This is Genesis 7, starting in verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Right, that was the judgment that God met that ancient world with. Did God spare that ancient world? Not at all. Right, he did not spare the angels who sinned, and he did not spare the entire ancient world that was full of sin. So again, well, we ask, what is the implication? What is the conclusion that we're supposed to draw from this? The implication is that God will not spare the modern world. God will not spare any world that is filled with sin. He did not hesitate to destroy the entire ancient world, and so he will not spare any world that is full of sin. His judgment is not idle, right? It does not slumber. God is not holding an election. His judgment is not left up for a vote, right? He is not running a campaign to see how many will vote for righteousness. It is not a referendum on his rule. He doesn't care. Right, God has put Christ upon the throne, and he will rule until every enemy is put beneath his feet. That was not the case in the ancient world, right? It didn't matter what all the world thought about God. They clearly didn't like him except Noah, and the Lord didn't take that into consideration. He brought judgment upon them because he is God. He is the maker of the heavens and the earth, and that is not the case with the present world. It doesn't matter if the entire world doesn't believe in Christ, doesn't bow the knee. God is clear, right? Every knee must bow to him, and he will judge an entire world for their sin. But we also see something else here, right? God did not spare the ancient world, but he did spare someone, right? He spared Noah. He spared the preacher of righteousness, the man who walked before him with an upright heart. God did not spare the ancient world of sin, but he did rescue that family who worshipped him in spirit and in truth. He did rescue Noah and his family. As Peter said, eight in total were saved through the ark. So Peter will draw out this implication more explicitly as we keep on going, but I want to flag it here for you at this point. Okay, so first, God did not spare spare sin in the heavenly realm. God did not spare the ungodly even when they constituted the entire world, when they filled the entire world, save one family. And thirdly, Peter then goes to point us to the city. Peter points us to human society. He points at the classic example, right? The example of Sodom and Gomorrah. So look now at verse 6. We read that the Lord turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned to destruction. The ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, set in the beautiful valley that so tempted Lot, right, to leave the promised land. The land was so beautiful, he wanted to leave the promised land, and he retreated down to Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities were wealthy, they were beautiful. I bet that they were highly educated, right? They're cultured, they had high cuisine, they prized the art. Right, Moscow, the heart of the arts. Here's the true heart of the arts, Sodom and Gomorrah. And you think of all the city slogans in our day, and this is pretty typical, right? All the arrogance that oozes out of these big cities, that was Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That was epitomized in these two ancient cities. But did God spare them? Right? Did God spare them? Was he mindful of their reputation? Was he mindful of their high culture? Was he mindful of their fame and of their wealth and of the glory that they had in the eyes of men? Did that stay his hand? Did that make him second guess his decision? Right? Not at all. Right? Not at all. He turned them to ashes. He condemned them to destruction forever. Cities do have the reputation for arrogance and for pride and for godliness. And God takes notice of these things. He destroys cities. Their wealth and fame and glory do not excuse their godlessness. They cannot be a shield against the judgment of God. In fact, the same fate befell Babylon, right? Isaiah 13, verse 19. And Babylon, Isaiah says, the glory of kingdoms, right? The very pinnacle of all the human kingdoms, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Isaiah speaks of another glorious city, Babylon, the very top of the statue in Daniel's prophecy, right? And yet God overthrew Babylon just as he did Sodom and Gomorrah. Their glory, their fame, their wealth, their education, all of that is not a shield against the judgment of God. And so what is the point of all this? God did not spare the ungodly in the heavenly realm. God did not spare them when they filled the entire world. He did not spare them when they came together as a city embodying human civilization. And therefore, right, therefore, the conclusion, neither will he spare ungodliness in Peter's day. Right? Neither will he spare ungodliness in our day. That is what he is getting at here, and he makes it explicit in verse 6. Peter continues. He said that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. So Sodom and Gomorrah, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the ancient world filled with wickedness, the angelic hosts that rebelled, God has made these an example to all those who would be tempted to live ungodly lives. Right? He's saying those are not unique. Those are not just one-offs. That's God's MO. That's how he operates. And so hear it, see it, and take heed. But that is not the only lesson that is to be learned here. God did not spare the ungodly, wherever they were found, right? Whoever they might be. But God did deliver the righteous. As we see in verse 7, the Lord delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. The Lord delivered Noah and his family from the flood that overwhelmed the world. So Noah and then Lot, and Lot came out of the city alive, right, holding his life in his hands in some ways. But nonetheless, he was alive. God did not spare the ungodly, but he made sure that the righteous, the innocent, those who pleased him, were not swallowed up by that judgment. Right? God, in judgment, remembered his people. In judgment, he remembered mercy. Back when we studied Abraham's life, we studied chapter 19 or 18, and we read about how Abraham interceded before the Lord, right, for Sodom and Gomorrah. Just if there would be 10 or 20 righteous, would you spare the city? And the Lord said, yes, I will. And it turns out there wasn't, right? But God did spare Lot. Why? It's because the Lord is the judge of all the earth, and he will not sweep the righteous away with the wicked. He is a just judge. We saw that back in chapter 18, and Peter brings that to the forefront right here. So look at now at verse 9, where Peter explicitly states this lesson. So we're reminded of these three examples, right? In the heavenly realm, in the earthly realm, in the city. And we see clearly, therefore, that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations while also reserving the unjust, the ungodly, under punishment for the day of judgment. Right? That in one verse is the lesson of our passage. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation while also reserving the unjust, the ungodly, under punishment for the day of judgment. The angels were not spared. The ancient world was not spared. The glorious cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were not spared. But Noah was. Right? His family was. Lot was. God knows how to do this. He has done it before. He will do it again. Right? That is what Peter is showing us through these examples. God knows how to punish the ungodly and deliver the righteous from their midst. He has done it before, and he will do it again. Okay, so up until this point, up until verse 9, Peter has been speaking historically. Right? He draws out his argument from God's historical dealings in order to warn and comfort Christians in his own day and in our day. God did this in the past. Right? That's his logic. God did this in the past. He is the same God who works salvation and judgment today. So surely he will do it again. Right? Surely he will do it again. That's the logic. Now that's the form of Peter's argument here. But before we apply this more fully to us in our situation, I want us to look at what Peter was seeing in his day. Right? That constitutes the rest of our chapter. I want us to really soak in and see what Peter is seeing in his own day. We know that he spoke of false teachers. We have discussed the telltale signs that characterize such men. That was last week. But we really have to both appreciate and really experience the lashing that he gives to these men. He really gives them a lashing. Talk about serrated edge, right? Talk about no quarter November. Peter pretty much mows down these men in his letter. I mean, we're only at verse 9, and there's 22 verses in this passage, and the rest of this chapter is him just railing and going off on these men. It's always ironic. It's funny. Academics will write long commentators on a passage like this, but they would not dare to speak like him. They would not dare to preach like Peter here. They would not dare to use the same words as Peter because he's offensive, right? He's not polite. I was also reflecting that there is something providential in us coming to this text during No Quarter November. There's something fitting to that. But anyways, let us experience the lashing that Peter gives to these men. So he begins where you have to begin, saying that they are all lustful. Right? They are all lustful, walking in the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness. They despise authority. They're presumptuous. They're self-willed. They are fools, speaking evil of dignitaries and powers that are far above them. In other words, they do not know what they are doing. They do not know what they are saying. They are like soldiers. They are like the soldiers that are mocking Jesus. Right? They have no idea that Jesus could return them to nothing without moving a finger. Right? They have no idea what they are doing. These false men, too, revile powers that even the angels would not dare to speak ill of. They are like brute beasts, right? Like a cow on a cattle ranch, their very purpose is to be killed and to be made into a steak, except they're diseased and corrupt, and so they're just thrown out. They are partiers, partying in the daytime, drunk by noon. But not only this, they are getting drunk among the saints. They are drunk in their deceptions while they feast with God's people. They are drunk off the lies that they tell. Their eyes are full of adultery. Their appetite for sin is insatiable. They entice the weak, and they train in this, right? Their daily workout is covetousness. They are liars, accursed children, followers of Balaam, who is not a good guy, right? You do not want to be a follower of Balaam who is rebuked by a donkey. They promise, but they never deliver. Like a well, they promise water, but they are dry. They are empty. Their words are empty. Their promises, they're false. They lure away others by promises of sex and pleasure and wealth, and they prey upon those who have freshly escaped from the world. They make grand boasts of this freedom, right? Of the freedom that they purport to have. They make grand boasts of them while they themselves are slaves, and the worst kinds of slaves, right? They are slaves to corruption. They were bought by the Lord, but then they sold themselves back to the devil. They have been overcome. They have been conquered by their love of sin and are now in bondage once again. Their present state, as Peter goes on to say, and this is very significant, their present state is worse than their beginning. Right? So Peter says it would have been better for these false men, these false women, these false teachers to have never known the truth, to have never heard the gospel, to have never been baptized, in other words. Who have never really sat in a faithful church and heard the proclamation of the gospel, for their latter state is worse than their unbaptized state. That's what he's saying. That is weighty, right? Let that sink in. It would have been better for these men to have never heard of the name of Jesus than to be in the place they're at now. That's how significant their error is. They are dogs that throw up their lunch only to return to it for dinner. Right? They are swine right? And pigs were unclean to the Jew. And so it's especially offensive. They are swine, freshly washed, only to muddy themselves again. So these are Peter's daggers leveled against these men. And it's not a pretty picture, right? It's not a polite picture. It's not very nice. Where are Peter's manners? But he sees their true colors, and he needs to lay into it. He needs to rebuke them and show them for what they actually are, right? Because clearly they're getting some following. And so he needs to alert his people that these are not good people. So that is Peter's situation. That is what he is facing in his own day. And that is the lashing that he gives to these men. Okay, so Peter gives us a window into this corruption of his own day and the false teachers that he just took his blade to, that he gave his lashing to. Now, why did he go here? Why did he go here? Because just as God did not spare ungodliness in earlier periods, so also he will not spare these scoffers. He will not spare these false men whose eyes are full of adultery, who prey upon the vulnerable, who party and corrupt the church. That's why Peter is going here. God will not spare them, that is, unless they repent. But there's repentance. He will rescue the righteous and those who make every effort to add to their faith virtue and their virtue knowledge and so on and so forth. This is the grand lesson that Peter teaches this first century audience. And this is the grand lesson that Peter teaches us, that God would teach us through these things. Such false men, such false ways are still with us. The church of the 21st century, I'm sure you are well aware, is not a pretty picture, right? The church of the present day is still burdened by such men and women, such Balaams and Jezebels. It is still polluted by such corruptions. But God is still God, right? God has not changed. And his judgment, as we read here, his judgment does not slumber and it is not idle. It has been worked down through the ages into Peter's day, and down from Peter's day into our own day. And God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So for the remainder of our morning, I want us to draw out three points from this. This is the summary of our text. This is the big lesson. Now I want to draw out three points from this reality, three considerations that are meant to both warn and comfort us in our own day as we face similar things as Peter did. So to begin with, these examples of God's severe judgment of the ungodly are first and foremost a warning, right? Not just to false teachers, but to the many, right? As in verse 2, we read of the many who will follow in their destructive ways. Peter is not just writing these things for those who are leading the way, but those who are tempted to follow their lead. It is a warning to the false teachers and to all of us who would be tempted to follow after their destructive heresies and their corrupt lifestyle. Now, Solomon in Ecclesiastes makes this observation. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, he writes, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Right? That's an important reality he saw and he pointed out. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. Because sin is not punished right away, in other words, evil men feel confirmed in their way. And not only do they feel confirmed, but those who look at them think, oh, maybe I can get away with it. Maybe I can get away with that, what that person is doing as well, because clearly they're not facing any consequences for it. You know, oh, that man's been a swindler for years, for a decade now, and he's doing quite well. Maybe I can get away with that. Or that man or that woman is sleeping around and they're not dead yet, right? God hasn't struck them dead yet. And so maybe I too can get away with something like that, right? That is what sin is like. It sees those who are following in corrupt lifestyles, and because the punishment or judgment does not follow upon them right away, you're tempted to follow along. Maybe I can get away with it too. So sin is like that, the temptation to follow along with others and their immoral ways. They seem to be doing fine, right? They seem to be happy, or at least they're not dead yet, so God must therefore be okay with it. Right? That's the conclusion that sin draws. But what if God is just testing you? Right? What if God is just testing you? I quoted from 2 Thessalonians last week, but we read in 2 Thessalonians that God sends a strong delusion to test whether or not we actually love righteousness, right? So God tests us in this way. What if God is just being patient, right? What if his delay is not his approval of that kind of behavior, but his mercy toward them, desiring them to repent? Right, this is what Peter will say explicitly in the next chapter. I'll jump ahead. Chapter 3, verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing, right, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Right, God's delay of judgment, in other words, is a mercy. It is a huge mercy. But if you or anyone else takes that delay as a rationale for joining in, right, you've misread your Bible. You've misread the times, because that person is not getting away with it. There's a dark cloud over them, but God is delaying that judgment, saying, "Come back to me, right? Repent, turn away from those things, and come back to me." Paul mentions this same reality in Romans. This is what he writes in Romans 2, verse 4. He says, "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance?" Right? How often do we despise God's goodness and patience with us by not turning back to him, but instead continuing in our ways, thinking we're getting away with it, or thinking that God is okay with it? But both Paul and Peter indicate that no, God's mercy toward us is meant to lead us to repentance. His delay of such things is meant to bring us back to him. So because the sentence against an evil work delays, do not take that as a sign that God will not punish it, right? Quite the contrary. He desires that the wicked would repent, would come to their senses. But if they don't, what have we learned, right? If they don't, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was trying to call his generation to come into the ark, to turn away from their ways for many years. I think Genesis indicates 100 years, right? And so God's judgment delayed and delayed and delayed and delayed. Noah calling them to repent, and they say, "No, we're getting away with it." And then what happened? Right? The ark was shut up, the rain fell, and the entire ancient world was destroyed. The Lord did not spare the rebellious angels. He did not spare the ancient world. He did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He will not spare the scoffers in Peter's day, and he will not spare those who follow in their ways in our own day. That is a reality. The judgment does not slumber. It is not idle. And why is this? Because God has committed the judgment into the hands of the risen Lord. And every knee must bow before him in heaven and on earth. Right? God's decree has been uttered. He has set his king upon the mountain, and into Jesus' hands is committed the judgment. And so this is the first and foremost way that we are warned by this. We are warned against being steered or allured or tempted to forsake the right way and go astray. That's the first lesson that we see in this passage. But these instances of God's judgment are also meant to be a comfort to all who desire to live a godly life in this present age. In fact, these three examples of judgment are also examples of God's deliverance. You see, God's judgment upon the wicked is a mercy. It is a deliverance. It is his rescue of those who walk faithfully with him. So God's judgment upon the angels was a deliverance for the holy angels who did not rebel against the Lord. In Revelation 12, for instance, after the devil, that ancient dragon, was cast out of heaven, what does the Lord say? The Lord says, "Rejoice." He says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell therein." Right? Rejoice. The ungodly have been cast out. It is a mercy. It is a kindness. These holy angels who remain faithful to the Lord were delivered from the presence of these rebelling spirits. God's judgment upon the ancient world, it was a deliverance of Noah and his family. Again, he was a preacher of righteousness. He longed for righteousness. He longed for a new world not filled to the brim with wickedness as it was. And the Lord rescued him. Right? He rescued Noah and his family by doing what? By bringing judgment upon the corrupt world of ungodliness. And then God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, this too was a deliverance. It was a merciful deliverance of Lot. As Peter writes, Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of his neighbors, right? His neighbors who surrounded his house, who banged on his door, who demanded that he throw out his guests to them as prey. Peter writes in verse 8, "For that righteous man, Lot, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Right? He was tormented. He was oppressed by simply living among the ungodly. And so God rescued him. And how did he do this? Again, by bringing judgment upon that city and turning it to ashes. It was a deliverance by judgment. Also notice that in these three instances, neither the holy angels, nor Noah, nor Lot, they were not being physically assaulted. Right? They're not being physically assaulted. They were not necessarily endangered, although Lot's story, right, his family was endangered in some ways. But they were not physically assaulted. But as Peter represents these saints and their situation, the oppression that they faced, the torments that they faced, aren't they a lot like ours? Right? Aren't they a lot like ours? We are not overall being endangered physically by the ungodliness that goes on around us. But isn't it oppressing? Right? Isn't it oppressing and offensive and nauseating what our nation has come to prize and flaunt and embrace? Right? The lawless deeds that are made lawful by corrupt laws that we see and hear and are oppressed by day after day, that even our children are exposed to. Right? Whether there's a parallel between their experience and our experience, because that is what Lot faced. That is what Noah faced. That is what the holy angels faced. Sometimes we think of suffering as we need to be physically attacked in order to call it suffering, or oppression has to be something against our person or property. But here in this passage, these saints were facing oppressive behavior. They're just among the ungodly, and that enough was torture. Lot pleaded with his neighbors not to act so wickedly. Noah was a preacher of righteousness who sought to bring that ancient world to their senses. And in this, they represent the faithful church in every age, and ours included, where God's people, outnumbered, try as we can to persuade a generation bent on evil to turn away from their evil way. Right? Like Noah, like Lot, we cannot by our own powers extricate or remove ourselves from the corrupting forces that seem to have taken over. But our God takes notice of these things, right? Our God sees these things, and what does he do? Well, he delivers his people. He rescues the innocent. He rescues those who are grieved by the unrestrained sin that tries to swallow up the world. And he often does this, as these examples show us, he often does this by judgment. When vileness is exalted among the children of man, God rescues his people by bringing judgment. He casts the angels down from their place. He brought a flood upon the ancient world. He brought fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He brings judgment, and that judgment is deliverance. It is deliverance for his saints. And so we can be comforted that he will do that again. Right? And this especially anticipates the day of judgment and the final judgment. Of course, in the meantime, we do not stop preaching, right? We do not stop pleading with our neighbors and our friends and our family, right? We should desire, like our God, that his long-suffering, his patience, his delay of judgment, that would work repentance in the earth, repentance in our city, repentance in our nation, but we can have confidence that the Lord will not allow this to go on forever, right? There's a stopping point that God has decreed. He will not remain silent forever. He will deliver his people. He will bring judgment upon the ungodly. So these things serve as a warning to us. They serve as a comfort for God's people. And the final consideration I want us to see here is the overarching story that God is telling, right? Story has kind of been a focal point of this series. But I want us to see the overarching story that God is telling because it is easy to get overwhelmed in the moment, right? It is easy to get overwhelmed in the moment. It's easy to get discouraged, although certainly this week we have a lot to be thankful for. The Lord is very kind to us. But it is easy to get stuck in our moment and to become discouraged. Like you can imagine Lot being discouraged. You can imagine Noah being discouraged. Peter in his day, all right, surely his audience could have succumbed to discouragement. That's part of the reason why he's writing this letter is to remind them, to warn them, but also to remind them of what story they're in, of what God is doing on the large scale, on the large, on the large map. God is writing the story. It is unfolding in real time, and whatever scene we find ourselves in, whatever act we find ourselves in, we can rest assured that the author is not going to be overwhelmed by the corruption that is around us. Right? We can take solace that the author who is writing it all is not going to be overwhelmed by whatever we might be overwhelmed with. Right? So however loaded a Shakespearean play might get, no matter how wretched and corrupt his characters might be, or however overwhelmed his heroes might feel, these things could never actually reach Shakespeare. Right? Shakespeare himself was removed. He was above it all. He always remains in control of the story that he is telling. And so also our God. Right? Our God is in full control of his craft. He knows the story he is telling. In fact, he has already told us how it will end. Right, in the return of the transfigured Jesus, with books opened and with perfect justice executed, he's already told us how it ends. He's in full control of what he's doing. And so we are to walk in this light. We are to walk by faith, trusting in our Lord that he's not overwhelmed. Right? We might feel overwhelmed at times. He's not overwhelmed. He's above it all. So on this note, I want to read to you a passage written by G.K. Chesterton. In his book, Orthodoxy, which I'm sure several of you have read. It's a wonderful book. But in this book, he speaks of the thrilling romance of orthodoxy. Right? You might have never thought of orthodoxy as being thrilling, but Chesterton has a way of pointing out the obvious, and so I'll let him do this. So this is what he writes. This is the thrilling romance of orthodoxy. People have fallen into a foolish habit of speaking of orthodoxy as something heavy, humdrum, and safe. There never was anything so perilous or so exciting as orthodoxy. It was sanity, and to be sane is more dramatic than to be mad. It was the equilibrium of a man behind madly rushing horses, seeming to stoop this way and to sway that, yet in every attitude having the grace of statuary and the accuracy of arithmetic. It is easy to be a madman. It is easy to be a heretic. It is always easy to let the age have its head. The difficult thing is to keep one's own. It is always easy to be a modernist, as it is easy to be a snob. To have fallen into any of those open traps of error and exaggeration which fashion after fashion and sect after sect set along the historic path of Christendom, that would indeed have been simple. It is always simple to fall. There are an infinity of angles at which one falls, but only one at which one stands. To have fallen into any one of the fads, from Gnosticism to Christian Science, would indeed have been obvious and tame. But to have avoided them all has been one whirling adventure, and in my vision, the heavenly chariot flies thundering through the ages, the dull heresies sprawling and prostrate, the wild truth reeling but erect. Right? But to have avoided them all has been one whirling adventure, and in my vision, the heavenly chariot flies thundering through the ages, and the dull heresy sprawling and prostrate, the wild truth reeling but erect. Right? False men, false teachers, these abound in every age, but God's church prevails down through the ages. The heavenly chariot of orthodoxy flies thundering through the ages, and the dull heresies and sprawling and prostrate. Right? That is the story that God is telling. That is the story of his church down through the ages. And why is this? Because our God likes a good adventure, right? And he is writing the one that we are in, and we get the privilege of playing a role in. And as we come to this table, what do we see? Right? What do we see laid out at this table? We see the deliverance and judgment of our God and of our Savior. We see Jesus Christ slain and killed for our sin, judged in our stead, so that we can repent, right? So that we don't have to be cast into the eternal fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels, so that we don't have to drown in the flood of God's wrath that overcame the ancient world, so that we are not condemned to ashes with Sodom and Gomorrah. Christ's body and blood, his life given for our sake, is the true ark of God, right? And all sinners are invited to come to him, to turn away from their sin, to come away from their false ways, and to come and find rest for their soul and the safe refuge of Jesus Christ, who is at the reins, steering this heavenly chariot that is thundering down the ages. So today is the day of salvation. the age of God's patient waiting for ungodly men to come to repentance. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Father God, we are grateful for Jesus. We are grateful that he is the ark that the watery deluge cannot sink. We are grateful that in him we have life, we have hope, we have salvation. We are grateful for you ransoming us from our sin and planting us in him. And we pray, Lord, that your gospel, the proclamation of it, would go forth into all the corners of our city, every corner of this nation, and that you would draw in your patience everybody to repentance, that every knee might bow to Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.